Well, already once you've had your Bible, so I'm going to ask you to reach for that again if you would and turn with us to the book of Revelation. We will continue together our study this morning. We're going to talk about one word, blameless. It could have been another single word, success. And I trust from these beginning verses of Revelation chapter 14 that God has an encouraging message for us all. Our society, our culture that we live in, loves winners. It doesn't matter if it's in business or in the workplace, anywhere, in the sports arena, we love winners. We celebrate their victories, we share in their joy and adulation, and we are very hard on those who fail, on those who lose. Coaches who lose are fired. Managers who can't make the sales quota are replaced. We want winners. We can't tolerate losers. And that is a mark in our culture, not of the depth of our integrity, but rather, for the most part, an indication of how truly shallow we are in our application of our principles to life. Of course, the Bible rejects such a shallow approach to winners and losers, but listen, it doesn't make any apology, the Bible doesn't, for the celebration of victory. The Bible, the story of redemption, is the story of victory. It is the story of success. It's the celebration of triumph. In Romans 8:37, the Bible calls us conquerors, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. In 1 John 5, 4 and 5, we are the overcomers. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, we're the victors. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we are the triumphant ones. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. To live as a Christian is to live a life assured of success. Success in the end. The ultimate victory. The ultimate triumph. The ultimate success. But from our very first baby steps in the Christian journey to that ultimate victory that lies ahead, you and I could all give testimony to the fact that between the beginning and the end, life is a struggle. Life is a challenge. The Christian life is filled with battles to be fought. Some of them we will win. Some of them we will lose. The world, the flesh, and the devil teams up on us, and they'll all take their toll on our lives. What is their tool? What do they use against the believer to squash the victory, to put it off as a future hope and not always as a present reality? Well, it's simple. They have one tool, and it's sin. They will work the flesh, the devil, and the world in concert to limit the reality of the victory in your Christian life and in my Christian life by constantly attacking us with the reality of sin. Consider Abraham, called the friend of God, but yet twice he would lie about his own wife Sarah and say that she was not his wife but rather his sister. Consider David, called the friend of God, a man after God's own heart, but yet he would be guilty of adultery and then a murder to cover it all up. Consider Peter, called the rock, but yet there he was three times denying that he even knew Jesus at all. And of course, there's Paul, that great New Testament missionary, the church's poster boy for success. Listen to his own words, from Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, he goes on to say, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And he still goes on, I find this then the principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Finally, he would cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul was being honest. He was being brutally honest. Here is a believer with all the promise of victory, all of the promise of triumph, all of the hope of success, yet struggled daily in his battle with sin. He was on a journey, yet he was at war with the constant threat of defeat. He would say in his own testimony, I have to beat my body into submission so that I would not become disqualified in my mission and in my ministry. But his victory was sure. Because right after his declaration of wretched man that I am in Romans 7:24, he wrote Romans 7:25, the very next verse, where he said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the next verse, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, nowhere is this battle against a believer more evident. Never is the battle more out front and center. Never is the battle more intense than in the pages that we have been journeying through during the tribulation period in our study of the book of Revelation. We have seen Satan rise to a universal power. We have seen the onset of his false son, the Antichrist. And we studied last week the coming to influence of the false prophet or the false spirit. And with each of their apparent successes in this world and their rise to power has come an equally devastating impact on the believers that are alive in that day. All have suffered as believers. All have been challenged as believers. Most of them, hear me, most of them have died. That's how bad that battle will become during the last days of time as we know it here before our Lord comes to establish His kingdom. Among the many thousands of believers during the tribulation period, there is a unique and special group. We've met them already once. You're in Revelation 14, but just put a thumb there and go backwards to Revelation chapter 7. I'll remind you of the first time we met this unique group among the thousands of believers during this period of time. John is writing in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Stop all this judgment thing until first we have done something very important. We need to put a mark. We need to seal our bondservants. And while that is a term that is applied generally to all believers, here it's applied specifically to a group, and we meet that group in the next verse. Look at it, verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And he lists the tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. Latter part of verse 8, all of them were sealed. Now, we said when we studied these verses that this group was a special group chosen by God to represent all of Israel. All of Israel will be saved. All of faithful Israel will be saved during this last period. But this group, a unique group, is used, as it were, to usher in that salvation. They are seen as 144,000 blood-bought, God-sealed evangelists during this last period. And they are, don't miss that, marked by God. If you were here last week, you know how very significant that is. These have a seal that has been placed on them, and we studied together that that seal marked several things. First of all, they are to be protected. Secondly, they are to be provided for. And thirdly, and probably most significantly, they mark those recipients as the possession of God. They are God's own possession. That means, listen, to be marked by God, victory is certain. When you're marked by God, victory is certain. It means that success will come. Now, we've been given, back over to chapter 14, a glimpse into what the devil's been doing during all this time. We've studied Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, and we've seen the dark side and the horrors of that. And it's a frightening thing. We've seen this Antichrist rise to power. We've seen this false prophet last week who'll lead false worship. And they too will mark those who belong to them with that seal either on their hand or on their head. And we've seen that that's just another mark of persecution for the believers in general. And everyone who will not bow down to that idol carrying that mark saying, I belong not to the true and living God, but to the false God. Everyone who will not do that, we learned in Revelation 13, will be killed. Everyone, that is, except for this group. This group of 144,000 that were marked out there in Revelation chapter 7, they're protected ultimately from that devastating death. Now look at our verse 1 of chapter 14. We're going to look at this group, and we're going to see them as a shining example for what the victorious Christian life should look like. We're going to have a little outline. I put the points up here for you. If you're a note taker, you can write them down one at a time. Point number one, a life of success. A life of success, and that'll be the beginning of all these points. A life of success begins with Him. Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. Hear me, beloved, to be successful in any lasting way demands that God be the identifying mark of your life. Did you hear that? To truly enjoy success demands that God be the identifying mark in your life. This group of 144,000 had His name. They had the name of Christ, that's the Lamb, and they had the name of God the Father on their foreheads. They belonged to Him. And that stands, as I said, in stark contrast to that other mark that everybody else was carrying during these last days of the tribulation. This group will enjoy full success as an example to us, not because of who they are in and of themselves, but because of whose they are. And this mark says, God, by His grace, chose them. It starts with God. God marking out His own. So anytime you look at God's chosen people, whether it's God's chosen people Israel, the Jewish faithful, whether it's believers today in the church, or believers in that time to come, which we call tribulation saints, whenever you look at God's chosen people, you should be reminded of what garnered their position. It's because they've been marked by God. They belong to Him. They are His possession, and they didn't deserve that treatment. In fact, God poses the question, why did I choose Israel? Was it something special about them? Was it because they were more numerous than the other tribes? Did they have some mark that would lead God to choose them? No, not at all. God says, I chose them because it was of My good pleasure to choose Israel and to mark them out for My own. So, first, a life of success begins with Him, and second, the life of success is a life of worship. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now notice, this is yet another scene of worship in heaven. We've had a lot of these going all the way back to chapter 4 as we studied the book of Revelation. And it says here, look, there was a voice from heaven. But yet, we understand clearly as we read, not a single voice, but this was rather a concert of praise that John hears emanating from heaven. It's a choir tuned to perfection. And John hears this voice, as it were, being lifted up. The sound, he says, was like the sound of many waters and like the sound of thunder. It swelled. It was overwhelming. If you've ever had the privilege of going to Niagara Falls, I always think of that when I read this sound of the waters. The closer you get, and the sound is just, it builds and it builds and it builds, and it's just deafening. And this is the kind of picture that the Spirit wants us to see. It's that sound of many waters. It's swelling. It's overwhelming. And yet, he adds, it's precise. He says it sounds like the harpist playing on their harps. Now, I'm not a musician, but I've seen that done, and that takes real precision. There are a lot of strings on that thing, right? This is a precise worship. It's perfectly tuned. It's clear. It's distinct. And it's praise. Now notice, very important, verse 3. Who is singing? It says in verse 3, they sang a new song. Well, let's unpack it. It's not the 144,000. They're not the they. Because this they is in heaven and the 144,000 are on the earth. Also, the 144,000 will join in later. So it's not them. Notice everybody else who's there already in verse 3. It says, they sang and they were in the presence of the throne. So God is there. Christ is there, but God and Christ are not the they. They sang in the presence, it says, of the four living creatures. Those four special angelic beings. They're there, but it's not them singing. They're not the they. Also, it's in the presence of the elders, which we know is representative of the church. So the they that are singing in the presence of God, in the presence of the church, in the presence, I think, of all the angels represented by those four peculiar angels. Who's left? Who's the they? Well, we've met them before. They are the tribulation saints. They are those saints, not marked as the church, not angelic beings, not God the Father or God the Son. They belong there in heaven. They've been there in heaven. They've cried out. We've seen that already. And here they sing a song, and notice, they sing a new song. And you know what makes it a new song? Hear me. Because they can sing a song from experiences that nobody else has had. Nobody else has had their experience. They have endured the tribulation. They have suffered the greatest persecution this world will ever know. Poured out, yes, by the hand of God against unbelievers, and poured out, yes, by the hand of Satan against those who believe. Nobody else has been through what they have been through. So great it is, Christ Himself said, that if the time of all this wasn't cut short, the very elect would fall away. It's that intense. Nobody else has shared that. And so to that degree, when they lift their praise, they lift their praise, yes, as believers, just like you, just like me, just like the church, but in a unique way, they have experienced something nobody else has experienced. They are singing a new song. They would not worship the beast in chapter 13, and for that we learned they have given their lives. So here they are, this group, having endured a measure of the wrath of God being poured out, having endured the pressures of Satan, having endured it all, and paying with their life, and now they sing a song that nobody else can sing. A unique song just to them. Nobody else can sing it, that is, except the 144,000. Notice what it says, verse 3. No one else could learn the song because no one else has been through what they've been through except the 144,000. And the 144,000, that group, having been marked by God, though they couldn't be touched, they couldn't be killed, Still, they were there. They experienced the tribulation. They've experienced God's wrath. They've had a measure of that persecution. They've had a measure. They've had to run to the wilderness. Yes, to be provided for by God. Yes, to be protected by God. But still, they can relate like nobody else can relate to this song. And so they can learn this song. They can know this song. So they join in what? Worship. Why? Because the life of success is a life of worship. Now, very practically, hear me. The lessons of success are not all found in death. So the attention swings from the praise in heaven now down to this praise on earth. These 144,000 are still alive. They're standing on Mount Zion. That's not heaven. It's an earthly picture. It's the holy city, Jerusalem. And there they stand. And there they sing. And that's where we learn our third point. The life of success is a life of purity. Look at verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These 144,000 are for us, even today as believers, true examples of true success. Notice what they've done. They are held up here as models, as examples, and they have this distinguishing characteristic. In the area of sexuality, they have kept themselves chaste. Can you imagine how profound that is? You say, well, sure. I know all about that chaste and purity, that kind of thing. Yeah, we know how we've perverted it today. We know how almost impossible we would say it is today to live on that path with all the barrage of the culture and the world and the compromise that's ever invading our lives. But you have no idea what it's like or what it would be like to live this pure, chaste lifestyle in the midst of the outpouring of the greatest wickedness ever known to man. I mean, licentiousness and immorality and all of the rest of it will be rampant during this reign of Satan here on this earth when he rules universally with power and authority and signs and symbols, and he's drawing people into false worship. And every time he's drawn people into false worship, it has invaded the area of human sexuality. And these 144,000, despite all of that pressure, have walked that line of chaste and pure behavior. Do you hear that, young people? That is the example, the model that every genuine believer who would live a life of success must follow. Now, it does not say and does not imply that they've kept themselves virgins. But it does indicate, however, that they have honored God's principle in this vital area of their life. One man for one woman for life. And that's how they have lived under the most pressure imaginable. It's really hard to believe that these 144,000 could stay pure. In fact, if you read it today, that such a large group did that, you'd say, no, they didn't. Oh, if you just knew them. You know, they're just pretending. There's no pretense here. God said this. This is how they live their life in the midst of all of that pressure. It's an amazing group. And there's a fourth lesson. The life of success is a life of submission. Now, we've really got this wired wrong in our culture. We think the ability to succeed necessarily carries with it the ability to write our own ticket. That's how we equate success today. We finally succeed. We finally pursue it and grab it and run it down. And now we can be our own boss, right? Now we can decide what we do when we do, right? That's our definition of success. That's how you know you've arrived. That you no longer have to submit to anybody. That's not genuine success. Genuine success here is modeled by these 144,000. Look at verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Their life is marked by absolute submission to Christ as Lord of their life. When they sing, wherever He leads, I'll go, they meant it. And they did it. They lived it. Christ set the tenor of their life. Christ set the direction of their life. When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, He was talking about at least these 144,000 who did it, according to God's testimony, perfectly. They followed Him wherever He went. So in the midst of the greatest temptation to buy into the lie and to just deviate a little bit and to move right of center, they said no. We'll not follow after that. We'll follow after our God, our Christ, our Savior. We'll live every day of our life submitted to Him. They set their eyes on Him. They were fixed on Him. They were firm. They followed Him where? Wherever He went. That's where they went. That is true success. Fifthly, the life of success is a life of sacrifice. We're so familiar with the 23rd Psalm. He leads me beside the what? Still waters. And He does. He also leads you through the storm. You see, we imagine the Christian life completely submitted to the Lord, as these 144,000 are our model, will be a life of grandeur and grace and puffy clouds and all the rest of it. Still waters all around us. Always calm, always still. But that's not true. These 144,000 followed the Lamb wherever He went, and that demanded sacrifice. Look at verse 4, the latter part. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, what is the first fruit? What's He talking about? When God established worship for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, He established sacrifices as a means that they could visibly manifest the worship that He trusted was the worship of their heart. That's what He was leading them towards. And always those sacrifices that they were to bring, always those things that they were to give to God, were to be the first things, the best things. They were called the first fruits. And not just fruit, but whatever they brought was the first fruit. It was the best. That's what God deserved. It was a mark of their submission to Him. But it was also a mark of their willing sacrifice for Him. Now, first fruit can simply mean preeminent, primary. But if we apply that definition to this group, that would be that this group is set apart by God to be preeminent. And we know that's not true. That's contrary to the nature of God. He doesn't treat anybody with any prejudice. He doesn't put one person over another. So what I think is in view here is that these 144,000, consistent with the teaching of Scripture, those who would desire to be godly, to live godly lives, will suffer. And they will willingly sacrifice their lives for their Lord. Romans 12:1, Paul says to you and I as believers, present yourselves daily as a living sacrifice. I think that's the picture here. They understood the need to submit, yes, but also to be willing to sacrifice whatever it took to follow their Lamb, their Lord, wherever He went. They knew it would be costly to follow Christ, and it was. And although they had that protection and provision, they would suffer nonetheless. They would pay the price of sacrifice for their obedience. That's their example. That's for you and for me to learn how to live this life of success. There's a sixth one. The life of success is a life of integrity. Look at verse 5. And no lie was found in their mouth. Lives of integrity. Lives without deception. Lives without pretense. Lives without hypocrisy. Oh, to be surrounded by 144,000 people like that, right? Unbelievable. We have so much duplicity in our culture today. And by and large in our churches today. So much double-mindedness. So much compromise always laid at our feet. But the life of true success is a life of integrity. A life of single-mindedness, of honesty, of uprightness, of righteousness. These 144,000, God says, lived their lives marked out by integrity. In a time, don't forget, when the lie will be more greatly rewarded than it is today. And today, the lie, well, it'll get you places. But in this day, when the lie rules the day, when the master of deception is ruling the day, when the Antichrist is marked by that one who looks just like his daddy, who's the father of lies, this group is so distinctly different. So distinctly different that they are marked as the group who lived lives of integrity. So they'll stand out, won't they? They'll stand out because of their honesty. What a model for us and how it ought to impact us in our daily lives. This special group of 144,000. Seventh, finally. The life of success is a life that is blameless. And right here is where we all check out. All of us as believers Well, we can relate to being called by Him. We understand that part, that it starts with Him. We know that's where success begins. Most of us, in differing measures, can relate to the pursuit of worship and the desire for purity. We can relate to submitting to Christ. We can relate, in some measure, most of us, to that sacrifice. In some measure, we've been there. We've tried to be honest. We've tried to maintain integrity. In some measure, and I hope in large measure, many of us can relate to that pursuit of success modeled by these 144,000. But when it gets to this spot, that these were, by God's testimony, blameless, we're not certain we can get our card punched there, are we? What a standard. Blameless, it says. No matter how hard we try to relate to that, at first glance, we can't relate to that at all. But we need to look really carefully here. What does blameless mean? Well, even our third and fourth and fifth graders can probably tell you it means to be without blame. That's when you put the less on the end, you just flip that around. It means to be without blame. Now watch. This group of 144,000 are called blameless. And here is where we have to say, does that mean they're without blame? Because in order to be without blame, they would have to be without what? Sin. Is that what it means when the Bible says that these 144,000 must be blameless? That they were without sin? Is that what that means? No, that's not what that means. If that's what that meant, then they didn't need to be marked by God. They didn't need to be sealed and protected by Him. If they were blameless, sinless, they would be God. And we all know that's not the case. Never been the case with anyone who's ever lived, and certainly won't be the case with these. No, they were filled with blame when God called them. They were sinners just like you and sinners just like me. The stain was there, and the stain is what? Permanent. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. No one is righteous, not even one, and that applies to this group. So how could they be called blameless? Well, they're not blameless because they were perfect. They're blameless because their Lord was perfect. They're not blameless because they were perfect. They're blameless because their Lord was perfect. And what you see here, tucked into Revelation chapter 4, just tucked in there, is the profound doctrine of the imputation of righteousness that every believer enjoys. So at the very place where you thought you had to check out, I submit to you, this is the place where you as a genuine believer can relate to this group more than any other of those places. Because you, like them, are what? Blameless. Because when Christ died for your sins on that cross, He wasn't just paying the penalty for your sins, taking your sins on Him, but He was also taking His righteousness and by faith placing it on who? You. And you then are, say it with me, blameless. Blameless. Blameless not because of your perfection, blameless because of the perfect life that He lived, that is imparted to you, imputed to you, His life, His perfect life. It marks this 144,000, beloved. All of these should mark us. And if you're a genuine believer, this one does for sure. You, like they, are blameless. So for every believer, when you examine your life and you find there a lack of success, well, look at these areas. Have you given God all the glory and credit for where you are in this life? Is there a lack of worship in your life? Are you not pursuing after the purity and the chaste lifestyle? Is there a lack of submission in your life? Is there a lack of self-sacrifice in your life? Do you lack integrity? Look at your life. That's what these 144,000 would say to you. That's what the Spirit would say to you. Look at your life and find out where you're missing the mark concerning success. And when you look, rejoice in knowing that His success, His perfect success, is yours as you live out in Christ-likeness your life on this earth and one day perfectly glorified, made in the image of Him completely. Praise God for His unspeakable goodness to us in causing us to be blameless. Now here before us on this table, this morning, I see success. That's what I see. I don't see the emblems of the 144,000 there, do you? No, I see the emblems of Christ there. I see the only one who's ever lived divine worship perfectly. I see the only one who's ever lived divine purity perfectly. I see the only one who has ever divinely submitted perfectly. The only one who has lived a divine, perfect sacrifice. The only one who has divinely maintained integrity above all and in all circumstances. I see the only one who ever was blameless. That's what's here. You can see Him here. He told us we could. He said we can come here and we can remember Him. We can have images of Him. We can recall who He was. And I challenge you this morning, before we go to the table, to examine your life against these standards. Are you living this kind of life? Is this your life? Is this my life? We have a model to follow in the 144,000. We have a model to follow set before us here, even in the elements of our Lord. So look at your life. You can bow your heads, close your eyes, and you can quietly meditate right now in a very significant way. And you can ask yourself, am I living a life that shows clearly that I'm called out by God? Are you? Am I separated unto Him for worship? Is my life pure? Is it chaste? Am I submitting? Going wherever He leads me? In the era of sacrifice, how you doing? In the area of integrity, do you measure up? What do you see when you look at the me that is you? What do you see? Do you see success? Hear me, heads bowed, eyes closed. If you are honest, the answer to that question is no. I don't. I don't measure up. Far too often, in far too many places, I fall short. Listen to me, Christian. Look closer. And as you confess your shortcomings, your lack of success, look closer as you claim again, as it were, His free grace for all those areas where you fall short. Look closer and hear Him say, blameless. 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 Let's seize the moment and begin to live our lives in a way that measures up. May God give us His grace to live lives like these 144,000. While you still sit quietly, I'm going to invite those that are going to serve to come forward, if they would. They'll be bringing you the bread and the cup, and if you would, just hold that and we'll together participate in taking these elements. What you hold in your hands this morning are the symbols of success. This bread, His body, His perfect life, lived with His eye always towards that cross. And this cup, His blood, His perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and of my sins. Amidst all the apparent defeat, God was proclaiming what? Success. Amen?